Well, good morning. How is everyone today? We're doing good. I'm glad to be with you all. As Kevin mentioned earlier, my name is Rush. This is my second main service with you guys. Excited to be here, excited to continue to go through the book of Matthew with you all. We have been in this book now for many, many weeks. And as we have made through this, we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the entire thing. Now, Matthew was an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus in the first century. And he records for us the crucifixion of Jesus and the events leading up to it. And so at this point in Matthew, we will be covering chapter 27 together here today, the first half of it. And so if you were here last week, you know Dakota, I believe, was with you guys. And so we covered the second half of chapter 26 there, and we had seen a lot happening. We saw Jesus in Gethsemane with his disciples, and then he's praying, and then Judas comes in, and he betrays him, and he brings these chief priests, these guards from the chief priests and elders, and they go and they arrest Jesus, and then they take Jesus to Caiaphas's house, the high priest, where they hold him at an illegal trial in the middle of the night, and they find a verdict against him, and they charge him with blasphemy. And then as all this is happening, Peter is watching it, and then he's asked about Jesus, and he denies him three times. And so that brings us into chapter 27 now, and that is where we're going to pick it up in verse 1. It follows, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death." And so they meet in the middle of the night, these religious leaders. They have their own trial, they reach a verdict, and now it is in the morning, they're meeting again to confirm it. Verse 2, "And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor." Now we're gonna come back to this, Pilate and Jesus, and how all this plays out here today. But before Matthew continues telling us about Jesus, he first finishes the story of Judas. Verse 3 says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.'" At this point, it appears that Judas is in no man's land. He has just betrayed his mentor, and he has turned his back on his 11 closest people that he had spent almost every day with for the last 3 years. And here he is returning to the religious leaders. He gives them back the silver, and he expresses his sorrow. And these guys, they don't show him any sympathy. They don't show him any sympathy whatsoever. They don't care about Judas's feelings. All they wanted Judas to do was to give them a way to arrest Jesus. And now that that's accomplished, they no longer need him. This silver, he takes it and he returns it to them. The silver that once served as a motive and a reward for Judas is now reminding him of his own betrayal. It's reminding him of the fact that he had just turned in his mentor for money. He sees the silver and he's reminded of his sin. He sees the silver and is reminded of what he has done. He has like a moment of clarity here. He's recognized that he is the reason a perfect and innocent man has been condemned. And he's facing these consequences that come along with his actions. And he's feeling the emotions that come along with it as well, which leads Judas to making an incredibly selfish decision. Verse 5 says, "And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." This money, it no longer meant anything to Judas. In the final moments of his life, he felt guilt. He felt regret over what he had done. He's grieved because of his sin. However, his grief doesn't lead him in the right direction. He felt remorse, but he never repented. He felt remorse without repentance. instead of turning back to Jesus, he continues to go further from him. And he does so by acting in an extreme way. His response is much different than somebody like Peter that we had talked about last week, who also failed Jesus, denied him multiple times. But Peter returned to Jesus, and he was restored because of his repentance. Judas here, he goes the other way. And I think there's a verse in the Bible that it highlights well, it describes well what we see here between two people and the differences like Peter and Judas. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now that word that's used there, repentance, what that means is it means to change one's mind, a change of mind that inevitably leads to a change of action. And true repentance will always lead people to Jesus. Now Peter, he felt godly grief. He recognized his sin. He was sorrowful about it, and he goes to Jesus. Judas experienced worldly grief. He recognized his sin, and he did the opposite. Judas knew he messed up. He knew he was guilty of betraying an innocent man. He knew that he had gone against God, and it drove him into despair. What we see here from Judas, he shows us that it's possible for people to recognize their sin, to feel how heavy it is, to be convicted by it, to even be deeply distressed because of it, and yet never truly repent. Just like Judas, though, all of us have fallen short. All of us have sinned. We've missed God's standard. And knowing this, it should lead us to asking ourselves, well, then what do we do with our sin? Do we go to Jesus with it? Do we turn to him? Or do we allow our sin to take us further from him, to drive us into shame and into despair? I know Judas is an extreme case of this, but still, when we feel the weight of our sin, where does it lead us? Because Jesus is the only one that can truly restore us from our sin. Peter knew this. That's why Peter went back to him. That's why Peter acted differently than Judas. We see how destructive shame, guilt, and despair can be. While Judas experienced remorse, his failure to seek God's grace prevented his redemption. Judas was a man that was ultimately motivated by his own pride and his selfish desires. His pride was seen by him betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and it's seen again here in the final moments of his life as he was too prideful to turn to the Savior. The chapter continues for us in verse 6. It says, "The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.'" So now the religious leaders, they had spent this money to get a man killed. And now, according to their own law, they can't receive it back into the temple treasurer. They are so focused on their own like religious legalities that they're completely disregarding the fact they had just spent this money to have an innocent man killed. Anyways, verse 7, "And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Now, to this day, that was the time Matthew wrote this, which was about 70 AD. Verse 9, "Then that which was spoken through the prophet," or the Jeremiah the prophet rather, "was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed." Matthew, he continues here to record for us how these events in and around the life of Jesus are fulfilling prophecy. They are proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was sent by God to redeem people of their sin through faith in him. God had told us about all of this. He said, all of this is going to happen before it did, so that way after it happened, we may believe. And so that finishes Judas's story there. And now back to Jesus and Pilate, verse 11. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. So at this point, the religious leaders, they have Jesus, and they bring him to the Roman governor, a man named Pilate. Pontius Pilate, he was the Roman governor of Judea from about 26 to 36 AD. And his usual headquarters, they were located in Caesarea, but because of the Passover feast at this time happening in Matthew, he is in Jerusalem. And a quick note, the religious leaders and Pilate, they did not traditionally get along because Pilate was very insensitive to their religious customs. And so here the religious leaders are bringing Jesus to a man that they hate. It's because they hated Jesus more. They were going to do anything they could to get rid of him. And the reason they're bringing him to Pilate is because Rome at this time reserved the right to carry out the death penalty. And as we know, the religious leaders, they wanted Jesus dead. And so they're doing what it takes. They had already reached, the night before, they already reached their own verdict against Jesus. And now they are seeking out the Roman government to exercise its authority. And this trial that's taking place here, Pilate and Jesus, it would have taken place at the governor's residence. It was like this palace on the western side of Jerusalem. And it would have just involved Pilate and Jesus. And then outside the palace, there would have been crowds gathering to await the hearing. They were awaiting the verdict from the trial. And how these trials would usually go in Rome was that one party would bring forward the charges that they were presenting against an individual. And then the governor would question that individual about the charges, usually a prisoner at this time. And then the prisoner, they would stay on trial and they would defend themselves and stand their case. And then the governor would reach a verdict and carry it out. And so the Jewish leaders, they brought forth many accusations against Jesus. During their own trial, they said that he was guilty of blasphemy. But that's not what Pilate asks Jesus about here. He mentions a different charge. Pilate wasn't a Jew, so he wouldn't really have cared all that much if the Jewish leaders felt like Jesus offended their beliefs. Instead, his goal was to maintain civil order. And so the religious leaders, they bring forth a charge that they know is going to ensure Roman intervention. Pilate asks Jesus, hey, are you the king of the Jews? The religious leaders, they're intentional with this. They bring this forward intentionally because they knew that this could be perceived as a political threat. Because if Jesus was king of the Jews, that meant that he was greater than Caesar, who was the emperor at the time. And so offending Caesar was a much different offense in the eyes of the Roman authorities. And as he's being accused of this, he's being asked, are you the king of the Jews? All he says is, it is as you say. And then the verses go on to say that he said nothing. He didn't answer a single charge against himself. And as a result, we see that Pilate was quite amazed. Why? Why would Pilate be amazed? Well, because to put it simply, people on trial defended themselves, especially when they were facing the death penalty like Jesus was. Pilate, in his time, would have stood before many prisoners. He would have heard all the different excuses they give or the defenses that they would have made for themselves. He would have heard people passionately arguing their innocence, but not Jesus. He remained silent. And this silence, it further convinces Pilate that Jesus is innocent. Pilate found no fault by Jesus saying nothing. And even if Jesus were to really defend himself here, all that would have happened was the religious leaders would have brought forth more accusations against him. Jesus humbly remained silent in this moment because he knew it was almost his time to face the cross. And so, Pilate, unable to find any evidence against Jesus. But then, as the crowds are talking, he overhears, oh, Jesus is a Galilean. And there's another person in town for the Passover feast, a man named Herod. And so Pilate is like, let me send him to Herod because Herod oversees Galilee. He was in charge. That was his jurisdiction. And so in an attempt here to kind of wash his hands of this situation, Pilate's kind of like, I'll let someone else handle Jesus. He's trying to avoid this trial and this situation altogether. He seizes an opportunity to avoid a political dilemma, so he sends Jesus to Herod. And well, there in front of Herod, the same verdict is reached. Herod finds nothing against Jesus either. So now he sends him back to Pilate. So Jesus is before the governor a second time. Verse 15 says, now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. So as verse 15 tells us here, there was a yearly tradition at the Passover where one prisoner would be released back to the Jewish people. This was a way of Pilate maybe having some goodwill towards the people he was in charge of, that he ruled over. And at this time, they're given two options. You have Jesus, and you have Barabbas, a notorious prisoner. The choice that is set before the crowd, it seems to be pretty clear-cut. You have a high-profile criminal who was without a doubt guilty, or a teacher and a man that had done miracles who is innocent. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent as well, and he seems to be guiding the crowd to making the right choice here by calling Jesus the Christ. That's the Messiah, the Savior. The religious leaders at this time, they had access to the Bible. They would have known it front and back. They would have known it better than anybody. They should have recognized who was standing in front of them, that the very guy that they had just put on trial was the one that God sent to save them. But because Jesus defied their expectations, they acted differently. The answer here of who should have been released is obvious. The governor knew the right answer. He knew that the motives of the religious leaders was envy. He says that. He knew out of envy that they had handed him over. He knew that these leaders didn't really care about the Roman order. They didn't care about actually achieving justice. Their desire to eliminate Jesus came from their own pride. They were only concerned about their political and religious self-interests. They're afraid of losing their influence because Jesus was a threat to their power and their authority. Motivated, the religious leaders were, by their pride, their envy, and their desire for control. And so in turn, they respond to Jesus by wanting him killed. And the trial continues in verse 19. It says, while he, that's Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat. Now, what this judgment seat was, it was an elevated platform right outside the house of the governor where he would give official statements regarding hearings such as this one. And it faced this open courtyard, which was open to the public. That's where the crowd's involvement comes in. And while he's on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night, I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. So as Pilate is on his judgment seat, he gets word, he gets a message from his wife. It says, hey, have nothing to do with this righteous man.
We don't know the nature of the dream. We don't know exactly what his wife saw, but it impacted her enough to send word to her husband to say, hey, have nothing to do with Jesus. So you have Pilate's mind telling him that Jesus is innocent. It's now being reinforced by this message from his wife. His wife is giving him some really good advice here. The best advice that he could follow. Advice that he should follow. She's like, hey, don't condemn this man. He is guilty of nothing. He has done no wrong. She's encouraging her husband to do the right thing. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? There it is again, he says it. And they all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. There's no legitimate charge against Jesus. And yet the people witnessing the trial have now been convinced and persuaded by the religious leaders and are set on having an innocent man put to death. It seems that Pilate's own thoughts, along with the reinforcement from his wife, are being drowned out by the noise from the crowd. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. So Pilate washes his hands here. He's worried more about pleasing the people, preventing a riot, protecting himself, than he is about carrying out justice. He cares more about that than doing what is right. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate knows the right thing to do, but because of the pressure from the crowds, he doesn't do it. And it's like he's almost, by washing his hands, he's almost like, I don't really have much to do with this. I'm indifferent. He releases him. He thinks that he can remain neutral about the man in front of him. But the truth is, he's just as much at fault for the demise of Jesus as the religious leaders and the crowds were. And so the people, the crowds, they get what they want here. Barabbas is released, and the innocent man continues to be tortured. It says that Jesus was scourged before he was handed over to be killed. Now, this word, what this means, what this looked like at the time, it was to be whipped severely. The Roman authorities, they would take a whip that had multiple leather ends to it, and they would attach things like shards of glass and pieces of bone, and they would repeatedly beat their victims. And these bones and shards of glass, they would tear easily through the skin. And then they would begin to rip the muscle off of the body. And in the worst cases, you would just have bones and organs hanging out of the victim. And Jesus endured through this. And he's going to go through even more here soon. The crowd is demanding that he be crucified. Crucifixion was the most brutal form of punishment exercised by the Romans. It was a torture method that was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was so bad that traditionally Roman citizens were exempt from it. And yet here soon, Jesus would endure the pain, the suffering, and the shame that came along with being crucified. His torture continues in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, that's the governor's residence, and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. This would have been a massive group of soldiers, sometimes up to 600 men. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. So the soldiers here are carrying out a mockery of a royal coronation. They strip Jesus of his original clothing. They're taking away his dignity in the process. They place a scarlet robe on him to imitate a king's royal garments. They twist together this crown of thorns and they beat it repeatedly into his head. They took a symbol of royalty and turned it into an instrument of pain. Then they placed this reed into his hand that is to serve as a staff. They're mocking him. And in their heads, they believe that they're mocking this man that isn't truly a king. They're seeing a beaten man in front of them. They're thinking, this can't be a king. But they fail to realize that the man standing in front of them is the only true king. He's the king of heaven that humbled himself by taking on human flesh and suffered immensely as a result. He's the king that was despised and rejected by men. In this passage, we see he was rejected by Judas. He's rejected by the religious leaders, and he's rejected by the crowds. He's being mocked, tortured, spit on. And these men that are carrying this out, they would have been well trained in doing so. They beat Jesus so badly that at this point, he would have been unrecognizable. You wouldn't have been able to tell who he was by looking at him. And when I read a passage like this, when I read about what Jesus went through, I see the extent of sin. I see how deprived the actions of people can truly be. Jesus allowed himself to be treated as a criminal, rejected by men, and was tortured at the hands of his own creation, and he did so for us. He did so because he knew what it would take to redeem us of our sin. He allowed his own creation to torture him, to treat him as a criminal. We see the sin on display, but we also see the love of the Savior. That Jesus was willing to suffer for us. He was willing to endure for our sake, knowing that we could never pay the penalty of our sin ourselves. That nothing we do would ever be good enough to make us right with God. We can't earn his favor. It's not something we can work our way towards. Jesus knew this and he suffered. And he not only endured the physical pain of this, he willingly embraced humiliation, rejection, and all sorts of other things so that we may receive God's mercy through faith in him. And so throughout this first half of chapter 27, we see a thread of influence. We see this common theme of influence and how it impacts people. Everyone is being influenced by someone or something. Judas, we saw, was motivated. He was influenced by pride. At first, it was greed, and then later, it's pride that led to despair. The religious leaders, they're influenced by their envy and their desire for power. The crowds, they're influenced by the religious leaders. Pilate is then influenced by the crowds. And even the soldiers are influenced by the culture around them as they begin and continue mocking and torturing Jesus. These influence that we see, They affected how people responded to Jesus. And the same is true for us today. The influences around us can often affect how we respond to Jesus. Influence today, it may not come in the form of a chanting crowd or corrupt religious leaders, but we're certainly influenced by things in our life every day. We're influenced through the TV shows we watch, the social media that people spend hours on each day, the music that we listen to, the news we consume. We're influenced by the people closest to us, our family members, our friends. There are so many different voices that we hear in our society, and they will have different views of who Jesus is. And if we don't know him for ourselves, we are going to be affected by their influence. To view Jesus as anything less than the Messiah is to reject him. Jesus is King and Lord. He is the King that humbled himself for us to have a way back to God, to be restored to God, to be forgiven of our sin through turning humbly to him and placing our faith in him and him alone for our salvation. But the thing is, we sometimes value other things. And whatever we value most is going to confront, it's going to compete for our loyalty to Jesus. If approval is something that we're searching after, it's what we value most, we're going to turn on Jesus the moment standing for him goes against what is popular. If control is the thing we desire, we're never going to allow Jesus to lead our lives. If comfort is what we value, then we're going to avoid following Jesus whenever it gets costly. If power is what we want, we're going to forever view Jesus as a threat. And you could fill in the blank there of the things people value in their lives, what their priority is. There are so many things that are going to compete for our loyalty to Jesus. Because the bottom line is, everyone's life is ruled by something or someone. And the only thing that is truly worthy of that position is Jesus. It's the love of God that we see through his actions. Jesus proved to us his love. We see that in these passages, that an innocent, perfect man would shed his blood, would be tortured, would be mistreated, would suffer through so much. It's that love that when we see it correctly, when we truly begin to understand it, it changes our lives. Jesus went to extreme lengths to reveal his love to us. It's a love so great that is going to confront what rules our lives. It's a love that is so great that it demands a response from every single one of us. As we see in chapter 27 here, everybody made a decision with Jesus. Everyone chose what they were going to do with him. Ultimately, they all rejected him. But still, Judas, he chose remorse over repentance. The religious leaders chose their own power and control over recognizing him for who he is. Pilate tried to not make a choice, but ultimately still condemned Jesus. Ultimately, just as the people here in Matthew are going to be, we are all going to be held accountable for how we respond to Jesus. Do we respond to him in faith? Do we recognize that he is the Messiah? That he is the King over all, that humbled himself for our sake? Or do we reject him like everyone in this story did? Do we view Jesus incorrectly? Our eternity lies on how we respond to Jesus and who he is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to join together today. We thank you that through Matthew, we have a reliable witness of the things that you endured, that Jesus went through for our sake, that he was willing to go to extreme lengths to show us your love, God. And we thank you for that ultimately. We thank you that you made a way when there was no way. We thank you that by faith we can be forgiven of our sin and redeemed and restored to a right relationship with you, God. Help us to recognize what may be influencing our lives, the things that we might be placing above Jesus in our hearts, and deal with them how we should, God. May we understand your love. May we see it correctly. May we recognize you as King, as Messiah, and as Lord of our lives. It's in Jesus' name, amen.